Hush mentioned last Sunday that we have come to the end of the theological portion of the book of Hebrews. Or I should say, the primarily theological portion. We're entering a portion that is primarily application. Now, you know, well, if you've been here, that the author of this book has been warning us and encouraging us as he goes along, talking to us particularly about the need to draw near to God and to persevere in our faith. He's like any preacher. He tries to apply his points as he goes, but when he comes to the end of his sermon, he really drives it home. And he's going to spend the next few chapters driving home this truth that Jesus Christ is the great high priest of a new covenant. He now, though, in chapter 10, verse 19, makes this major transition. It's indicated by the word therefore. He is moving from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. The structure of my passage this morning is obvious when you look at the screen. There are two times the word since is used. It's in blue up there. Those indicate privileges God has given us. And then five times we have the word let us. Three times in red, twice in green. And those are the responsibilities we have based upon those privileges. If you mark up your Bible, I would encourage you to underline those words or box them in or somehow indicate the argument. It's very logical. Since this is true, and since this is true, let us do these five things. I have never had it so easy getting an outline together because it's right there in front of us. Now, I put the last two lettuces in green because we're going to treat them a little differently. You know, privilege and responsibility always go together. To demand responsibility without privilege is unfair. It's just not workable. And to demand responsibility without privilege, I didn't get those backwards, that doesn't work either. God always puts the two together. He tells us what we need to do, but it's always based on the resources that He has granted us. Let's stand this morning as we read our scripture text, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Just six or seven verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, just before we examine our privileges, I want you to notice a rather startling parallel between our text today and the passage in Hebrews 4 where the author first introduced Jesus as the great high priest of a new covenant. The best way to illustrate this is to set these two passages side by side and allow you to look at the exact themes that are treated in both passages. The therefore is there, since we have a great high priest, they come in different orders, but the themes are identical. Now, here's what's going on, in my estimation. The author tells us what he's going to tell us. Then for six chapters, he tells us. And then at the end, he tells us what he told us. He knows that we learn by repetition. So He gives us a preview, then He gives us the truth, then He gives a review. That's what we're dealing with. So today we come to the review of these previous six chapters as the author begins intense application. So let's start with the privileges that we can count on. When I first became pastor here in 1975, there was a member of our church named Jim Liu, who was senior vice president of Beech Aircraft Corporation. He shortly thereafter became chairman of our church, and so he invited me as the pastor to come over to his office one day so we could sit down and do some planning for the coming year. I went over to Beech, first time I had been there, and went in the front door and was immediately shuttled over to a security office. And there a guard checked my name against a list of invited guests. The reason was that Beech did a lot of government work, including missile work, and you had to have a clearance before you could get into the building. They gave me a badge and told me to wear it on the outside of my clothes. Then a guard took me over to an elevator up to, I think it was the fourth floor, and back through some offices to the senior vice president's office suite. There Jim Liu came out and the guard left. And from that time on, I was with Jim. He took me all over the plant, even places normal employees couldn't go. Nobody checked my badge because I was with Jim. We went into the executive dining room. Nobody gave us a check. In fact, as long as I was with Jim, I was okay anywhere in that building. Now, I think that's illustrative of what our author is trying to tell us when he mentions these two privileges that we have. We have access and we have a friend. The access is our badge. And that's the first thing that he tells us about. We have access. Christians today have difficulty, I think, grasping what a magnificent thing it is to have access by the blood of Christ into God's presence, because we've never known it any other way. But the Jewish Christians to whom this author is writing had never experienced that in the past. Judaism taught that there had to be a distance between the worshiper and God. They were to approach God with a spirit of fear and trepidation. They were not to get too familiar with God. They weren't even to speak His personal name, Yahweh. In fact, Orthodox Jews today still don't. A couple of my favorite commentators are Mona Sharon and Charles Krauthammer, both Orthodox Jews. And whenever they mention God in one of their articles, they always print His name like that to indicate that His name should not be verbalized. Perhaps have wondered why you see that from time to time. That's an Orthodox Jew's separation from God. But all that has changed, the author of Hebrews tells us, as we are given a new and living way into the presence of God. Now, some of the questions that will help us unpack this are who, what, where, when, and how. Who has this access? Well, he says there in verse 19, therefore, brothers. Not everybody has this access to God. Only those who are born again by faith in Christ and are thus children of God, His spiritual children, not His children by creation, but His spiritual children, and therefore related to one another as brothers and sisters, as spiritual siblings. Secondly, of what exactly does this access consist? Well, he says, we have confidence to enter. The Greek word translated confidence here means boldness, courage, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. Now, how do you react when you're around someone who is rich or famous or important? Probably not with courage and fearlessness. Joe Stout was telling me after the service, or actually his wife was telling me, and he agreed it was true, that he met Bob Hope once in an elevator, and just the three of them. And he knew who he was, but he was just tongue-tied. And for Joe Stout to be tongue-tied, that's really something. I remember an incident that Jan and I, that happened to us probably 30 years ago when I was pastor here the first time. We were in Washington, D.C. with our older son, Eddie. And we were standing outside the Capitol building looking confused when an old Pinto drove up. The guy got out and he said, "May I help you?" I said, "Well, I'm looking for the Supreme Court building." He very kindly pointed it out and told us to have a good visit and started to get back in his car. And he looks familiar to me. And I said, "Do I know you?" And he says, "Well, I don't know." He says, "My name is Mac Mathias." Well, Mac Mathias was the senator from Maryland who had been on television all the time during the Watergate hearing. Well, immediately I was tongue-tied. I wanted to say something really significant and intelligent, but I couldn't think of anything to say. What our author is telling us is those kinds of reactions are the opposite of what God has provided for us. Confidence to enter the presence, not just of a mere senator, but the third point, where do we have this access? Into the most holy place. The throne room of the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. We've talked about the most holy place in the temple quite a few times. It was that room at the end of the holy place, separated by this huge drape, into which no one was allowed to go. No woman, no man, no boy, no girl, no Gentiles, not even a Jew, except the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. But we have access, not just into a room at the back of the temple, but into the throne room of the Creator. When do we get this access? The answer is now. That's not stated directly, but it's hinted at in the tense of the verb. We have access. Not we'll get it someday, but we have it. We may not realize it, we may not take advantage of it, but it is ours. Fifthly, how do we get that access? It's by the blood of Jesus, which is described for us as a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. We talked a lot about this curtain, which was really a huge blue drape between the holy place and the most holy place. At the moment that Jesus died, that drape was rent in two from the top to the bottom by the hand of Almighty God. When Jesus' flesh was torn, the veil in the temple was torn, signifying that access is now available where no one could go in the past. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He provided us a new and living way into God's presence. That's the point of the word living there. That we don't worship a dead Savior, we're given a new way and a living way into God's presence. But not only do we have access, we don't just have a badge, we have a friend. We have someone who meets us and serves as our advocate and our friend and our guide so that no one has any roadblocks they can put up for us. He is called a great priest over the house of God. The house of God here is not referring to the temple or the tabernacle or the church building. It's the people of God. He made that clear back in chapter 3 and verse 6 when he wrote, "We are His house." So we are the house of God, and we have a great priest over us. Think about the ways this priest has been described for us in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. He's a mediator. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's one who has endured all the temptations that we experience. He's ready to extend grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. He's a priest, but not a temporary priest like the others. He's a permanent priest. He's able to save completely those who come to the Father through Him. He's always living to intercede for us. He's holy, blameless, pure, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's made perfect forever. The hymn writer really got it right. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We have access into the throne room of God through prayer. Now we've examined these two privileges. We have access and we have a friend. What are the responsibilities that are ours that we must shoulder because of these privileges? First, let us draw near to God. Verse 22. This is the third time in the book of Hebrews we are told to draw near. Doesn't it seem just a bit odd that he would tell us to do this just after saying we have confidence to enter? I think the reason is that we don't always act upon our privileges. We have them, but we don't use them. It's like we have privilege to appeal to our senator or representative when there's an issue in our life that revolves around government. But how often do we take advantage of that? I've done it a few times, and I've always gotten an immediate and courteous response. But most of the time I don't do it. I figure they're too busy or they really don't care. Let us draw near, he says, to God. Sometimes we have intellectual, theological knowledge that God is available to us, but we don't take advantage of it. Instead, we fret about things, we manipulate circumstances. He says, draw near to God. Come to Him. Share your issues with Him and allow Him to help you. Of course, free access into the presence of God doesn't mean we should come flippantly or hypocritically. There are certain conditions to drawing near to God. And the author shares four of them in verse 22. First, he mentions sincere hearts. The word sincere means genuine. Without hypocrisy, without superficiality, without legalistic motivation. You know, a lot of people think they can draw near to God by going on long pilgrimages or doing difficult penance. There was a monk in the early centuries of the church named Simon Stylites who sat on a pole, literally, for 36 years, never came down once. He was trying to draw near to God. God isn't looking for pole sitters, friends. He's not looking for record setters. He's looking for sincere hearts. Secondly, He's looking for total trust. We should come in full assurance of faith. That implies that God is imminently faithful. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. And this should be the norm for a Christian, to come to God in full assurance of faith. The very next chapter, chapter 11, is going to be the Hall of Faith, where we're going to look at great men and women of faith down through the centuries who exercised this full assurance of faith. And they're going to be given to us as an encouragement to us to do likewise. Then he mentions two more related conditions, hearts sprinkled and bodies washed. I think having our hearts sprinkled is focusing on our cleansed consciences. Hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. We spoke just 3 weeks ago about the wonderful privilege we have of having our consciences cleared by the blood of Christ. You don't get rid of a guilty conscience primarily by confession or repentance or penance. It takes the blood of Christ to fully cleanse a sinner's conscience. And only when we come to realize that He has paid the penalty, the full penalty for our sin, and He's eliminated the barrier between us and God, are we able to really draw near to God and realize we're not going to face retribution and we don't have to face the plague of a guilty conscience. Then He mentions, finally, a body's washed or changed lives. It's interesting to me as you read commentaries on Hebrews, how many evangelicals go to great lengths to try to demonstrate this has nothing to do with baptism because they want to get away from baptismal regeneration. I think it is talking about baptism. You see, baptism in the New Testament was much more important than it often is today. There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament, except for the thief on the cross, who obviously didn't have a chance to get baptized. And baptism in the first century spoke of a changed life. That's why they changed their clothes and put on white, to signify that they were committed to living a pure life before God. That's why these baptisms today were so encouraging to me, to hear of individuals who met Christ early in life, but only later came to realize how important it was to live for Him. These are all conditions for good access into God's presence. They're not given to us to discourage us, but to encourage us. You see, Satan lies to us all the time about our access to God. He's telling us that legalism is the way to earn God's favor. That we can trust our own efforts. Or that our guilt is too great. And we're not good enough. Or that God is too busy. Or that God doesn't care. We must resist Satan and draw near to God. Our second responsibility after let us draw near to God is let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And once again here, we are faced with the issue of perseverance that has come up time and time again. Once again, we are told in effect that the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. Or to use a Winter Olympics thing, it's not a short track that you're skating around here. This is a long track. I think that the author is concerned that many in his Jewish audience have pulled away from the family of believers because of persecution. They've gone back to the synagogue because it was safer. Their families, their Jewish families, were happier if they would go back to the synagogue. You know, Jesus faced a situation like this during His own earthly ministry. In John chapter 12, we are told regarding some of His disciples, many, even among the leaders, believed in Him. That must have been exciting. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith openly for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. It looked like a revival at first, but it turned out this is just a group of half-hearted believers who I suppose in God's sight are not true believers at all. Oh, they believed intellectually, but not in their hearts. You see, perseverance is critical to any profession of faith. There's no place in the Christian experience for a firm faith when everything is going well, and then a shaky faith when difficulties arise. We must not waver. We must not vacillate. We must not play games. We must remain firm and solid so that our family and friends and co-workers we'll see that we're committed to a long obedience in the same direction as Eugene Peterson talks about the Christian life. The third responsibility urged upon us is intimately related to perseverance, because there is almost no possibility of perseverance for a person who decides to go it alone. Almost no possibility of perseverance for a Lone Ranger Christian. So the third responsibility is, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. I want you to notice something interesting here. He doesn't say, consider how to love one another and how to do good deeds. That's not what he says. He says, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Our concern shouldn't be just our own behavior, how we live out our lives, but it should be the people around us. The word here for spur on is a strong word in Greek. It means to provoke them, to incite them. Sometimes we can do that by modeling good works and good deeds. But sometimes it takes more than that. We need to invite others to participate with us. 12-2 is our skaters ministry here at First Free. Jan and I had never been to that till about 6 weeks ago. It's kind of intimidating to me as an old geezer. These skaters are unusual kids. But one day, Dan and Susan Wilson called us up and said, this was about 6 weeks ago, wasn't it? Said, we're going to go make pancakes for 12-2 tonight. How about going with us? We went. It was a blast. I'm no longer intimidated by skaters. It was really fun. I would encourage you to try that out someday. Go fix a meal for the skaters. But it only happened because Dan and Sue were willing to provoke us, incite us, spur us on to good deeds. Gary Bug down here is a real evangelist. He has a great heart for the lost. And he's trained other people in evangelism. And Gary recently wrote a letter to a lot of these people he had trained and said, why don't you get out and evangelize? But he said, why don't you come with me and we'll go share our faith. That's spurring others on to good deeds. That's what the scripture is talking about here. Now the author gives us two important prerequisites to accomplishing the objective of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Now these look like responsibility number 4 and 5, but only in the English. There are 5 lettuces, you know. But the last 2 are really participles in the original Greek. And they are qualifying the spurring on of one another to love and good deeds. One qualifies it negatively, the other qualifies it positively. In order to spur on one another to good deeds, we must not neglect meeting together, and we must encourage one another. So, in a sense, they're responsibilities, but they're subordinate to this idea of spurring on one another to love and good deeds. The English Standard Version translates it correctly. And I put it up here on the screen. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting, but encouraging. Well, what is it that we are not to neglect? It's meeting together. Some of these first century Christians were really tired of the persecution they were getting from the government. And they were pulling back from the body of believers. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Now, that's not happening today. That is the government persecution. There's nobody who doesn't attend church today because of government persecution. But there are a lot of people that don't attend church regularly, that don't meet together with other believers, for other reasons. So the problem is still with us. The reason may be busyness or apathy or pleasure seeking. Now before you put up your defenses on this matter of church attendance, I want to say that I don't feel it's my place to judge anyone else's attendance at church or ABF or Lay Bible Institute or anything else. I think it's my job to make sure when you are here, you're being fed a good meal. I believe Sunday should be the high point of a person's life. And if it's not that for you, I take a certain level of responsibility for that. However, we have a verse here that is in the Word of God, and we must deal with it. We must deal with it honestly. I believe it is saying, essentially, that it is inconsistent and counterproductive and even dangerous for a Christian to make a habit of absenting himself from the fellowship of other believers. Theoretically, I grant you that you can worship God anywhere. You can worship Him on the golf course. You can worship Him out in the woods. Whether you do or not is another matter. But you can. What you cannot do when you're off by yourself in the woods is spur others on to love and good deeds. Now, part of the reason that church attendance in general in our country is so irregular today is a notion that has arisen over the last 20 years or so that church meetings are where we go to get our spiritual needs met. If that's the case, and I don't feel particularly needy, or I don't find my needs being met at church, then why should I go? But friends, meeting our spiritual needs is not the sole purpose of going to church. It's not even the primary purpose. The primary purpose is so that you can minister. You are the ministers of this church. I'm not the minister. Pastor Dick's not the minister. Judy and Joe aren't the ministers. We're the equippers. We're the encouragers. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. You don't believe it? Look at it. It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the ministry. The words works of service, literally translated, means for the ministry. So that the body of Christ may be built up. You are the ministers that are supposed to minister to the rest of the body. Now, if you don't come to church some week, you miss the sermon. You can make that up. You can get online and get the sermon. You miss the offering. You can take care of that. You can send your check in the mail. But if you don't come and you make a habit of not coming, you can't minister to others. You can't encourage them. You can't do what God wants you to do with the rest of the body. One of the most encouraging things to me after second service is to see literally scores of you ministering to one another, particularly on this half of the church. I don't know why, but there's a half these people are still here a half hour after church. We sometimes have to turn the lights out on them. That is so good to see people ministering to each other. On the other hand, there are some people who come in late every Sunday and are out of here just like that, never speak to anybody. They are losing an opportunity to minister and to encourage others. If you don't know people, if you aren't talking to them, you can't know what to pray about, you can't know how to encourage them. Of course, that brings us then to the other part of spurring on one another by not neglecting meeting and by encouraging. You know, the world is full of discouragers. There are people who, there are some people who have a gift of turning a bright day cloudy. And they seem to be all over the place. God bless the encouragers. I'm told there's a regulation in the Royal Navy that goes like this. No officer shall speak discouragingly to another officer in the discharge of his duty. Now that is important in the Navy. How much more important should it be in the body of Christ? Some of Job's friends talk about Job's gift of encouragement. Said, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. And here's a man who put up with more pain and suffering than probably anybody else other than Christ himself. Yet he was an encourager to others. One of the beautiful things about encouragement is that anybody can do it. You don't need a lot of money. You don't need to be a certain age. You don't even need to know your Bible from cover to cover. You just need to be available to say a kind word to somebody. We have a friend in St. Louis, a little Japanese lady who's 80 years old, who is a world-class encourager to our family. She calls me her divine shepherd. I don't encourage you to call me that. Jan is the first lady. Andy is her prince. And she writes to us, and she calls us, and she sends gifts, and she's just a world-class encourager. Tycho means so much to our family. Well, finally, we're given an added incentive to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and that is the approaching day. What day? The day when Jesus Christ returns. The early church lived with that day in their minds. Of course, Christ had only been gone a couple of decades. Some of them remembered his promise that he would return. They knew he had promised that persecution would get bad before he returned, and it was getting bad, so they expected it to happen any day. We're living 2,000 years later. I don't think that's any reason to think it's not going to happen, but it does cause us to wonder sometimes. And we're not living with any persecution, at least here in the United States. So it's easy to put the second coming off. But friends, we must not do that. We must live with the consciousness that one day history is going to culminate in a cataclysmic, divinely ordained event. We may not have a lot of time left to fulfill the Great Commission or the Great Commandment to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I want to summarize my message today. And I put it up here on the screen so we can all read it. Our responsibilities are significant, but our resources, our privileges are inexhaustible. Since we have access into the throne room, and since we have a friend in high places, let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to our profession of faith, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds by not absenting ourselves from one another and by encouraging each other, all the while keeping our eye on the fact that history is moving inexorably toward the second coming of Christ. In conclusion, though, I want to make a personal appeal to you this morning to consider how important true Christian community is to your perseverance in the faith. I don't think you can survive without it. I'm preaching to the choir this morning because all of you are here gathered with fellow believers. But I want you to know how important that is. One way you can fulfill this responsibility is, of course, to come to a preaching service. It may not be the most important way. The most important way may be through Christian friendships, a small group, an accountability partner, an ABF, a group where you can become vulnerable, where you can be accountable, where you can pray for one another, where you can encourage one another in your walk, where you can actually spur one another on to love and good deeds. I'm told the great redwood trees in California have a remarkably shallow root system. That really shocked me. Some of these trees are 300, 350 feet high. How can they stand there with a shallow root system? It's because their roots are intertwined with one another. That's why you'll never find a redwood tree all by itself. They're always in groves. I think that's illustrative of what we need as believers. We need to have our roots entwined with one another so that we will grow together and persevere in our faith. Days of stress, days of pressure, days of hardship are ahead of us, I think. Even economists are telling us today that we'll never have it this good again. I don't know whether they're right or not. I do believe that spiritually and morally, we are facing dark days ahead. We must not go it alone. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the approaching day.